Welcome to Southwest Family Fellowship, and I do hope you know Jesus didn't actually say that. That is a parody to kick things off here in our new series, but the truth is Jesus did say a lot of things that make us go, say what? Almost everything or everybody says that Jesus Christ, whatever else he was, but most people say, oh, he was a great teacher. And certainly he was, but when you actually get down to studying Jesus' teachings, they are full of hard sayings, things we would call hard sayings. And they're hard partially because they're hard to understand, but just as much, and maybe more so, they're hard because they're hard to swallow. They're hard to accept. They're hard to receive. Everyone should have gotten a piece of candy when you came in this morning. Did you get your candy? Oh, where's mine? I have it here somewhere. Well, I did have it. Did I give my candy to somebody? Oh, here it is. Right? One of the ushers said, people are very confused about this. Yes. But you've got a piece of candy, not a melt-in-your-mouth chocolate, right? No. These are called what? They're called jawbreakers. See? Because unlike chocolate, you pop a chocolate in your mouth, it just dissolves, you bite down on it, you digest it, it's done. But if you were to bite down on a jawbreaker, right, aptly named, you're going to wind up in the dentist office. See, I have something here called a mega bruiser jawbreaker, right? You could not get through this in the service. If I had somebody come up on stage and I go ahead, you wouldn't get through it in this service. On the box, it says that the official record for eating a mega bruiser is 17 days, 4 hours, 8 minutes, and 19 seconds, right? So how do you consume something like this? Well, you do it slowly. You have to go through layer after layer. You just kind of have to suck on it, lick it, just keep after the thing, right? It takes a long time to get it into your system. Well, the hard sayings of Jesus are not, you know, with apologies to Forrest Gump, like a box of chocolates. No, they are like jawbreakers. And honestly, some of them are mega jawbreakers. So the hard sayings of Jesus are things that on the surface look pretty difficult, pretty maybe even absurd. But as you get into them, as you reflect on them, as you meditate on them, as you work on them, you work through them, you work in them, and after a while, you'll find that layer after layer after layer of increasing significance and wisdom and even sweetness. So that's what we're going to be doing this fall. Each Sunday between now and Thanksgiving, we're going to tackle a different saying or teaching of Jesus that sounds outrageous or difficult, and then just see if the Holy Spirit will help us to digest it. So we're going to kick it off this morning with one from Mark chapter 10, verse 17 through 27, and specifically the one we're looking at is in verse 25, but I'm going to read you the whole narrative in which this famous a hard saying is embedded. So let me just start off in Mark 10, 17. It says, as Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. Good teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Why do you call me good? Jesus answered, no one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not give false testimony. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother. Teacher, he declared, all these I have kept since I was a boy. Jesus looked at him and loved him. One thing you lack, he said, go, sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me. At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad, because he had great wealth. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. The disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said again, children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. And here's the verse. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. The disciples were even more amazed and said to each other, who then can be saved? Jesus looked at them and said, with man, this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God. So, this particular hard saying is in verse 25, where we read, "It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And friends, that is as controversial now as it was then. It was as controversial then as it is now. And what's striking about this is that, you know, the difficult saying comes in response to something so incredibly basic. If Deanna asked me, "Do you love me?" and I said, "You know, Aristotle had an interesting take on love." Well, I wouldn't need candy to have a broken jaw, would I? It's a basic question, right? And likewise, you can't get more basic than this question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus is addressing the very essence of what it means to be a Christian. He's actually explaining here to his listeners how to become a Christian, and yet in the middle of Jesus telling us how to become a Christian, he brings up money. So another way to put it is this: if you want to be a Christian, money is an issue. Jesus is not being super spiritual here. You know, this is very nuts and bolts. And so what we're being told here exposes the spiritual dangers of money and wealth. And what we're going to learn as we look at this passage is, first of all, the fact of the danger. Okay. Secondly, the reasons for this danger. And then thirdly, we'll see how to deal with the danger. But let's start off, first of all, with the fact of the danger. Okay. Verse 25, "It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." Now, to understand that, first of all, we have to see that Jesus sets up a delicate balance here. Let me show this to you. The disciples' response in verse 26 to how this man goes away is very interesting. Jesus has taken this man, and we're going to see his interaction, these two interaction in just a second, but he has given the man something he can't accept. See, and so he walks away. So Jesus is clearly calling into question whether this man has eternal life. This man seems to have blown it. This man seems to have failed. So as he walks away, okay, what do the disciples say? Do they say, "Oh, the rich can't get into heaven"? Great. Wonderful. I didn't like them anyway. You know, good riddance. Those snobs, they didn't make me feel very good, always make me feel drab and shabby, and I can't dress like them, and they don't let me into their clubs. Is that what they say? No. They don't say, "Great, the rich can't get into heaven. No skin off my nose." No. What do they say? They say, "If he can't get into heaven, what hope is there for the rest of us?" Right? If he can't get into heaven, who can? I mean, they are giving this man just a remarkable amount of credit, because this is more than just a rich man. This incident comes up also in Matthew and in Luke, as well as Mark. And especially in Luke, we're given more details. We're told that he was young, and we're told that he was a ruler. He was the rich young ruler. So he was more than just rich. And see, what's intriguing about this is there are many people who believe, in fact, some people have made it into a political philosophy or an economic philosophy, that you can't accrue great wealth without exploiting or defrauding or doing injustice to people. There are plenty of people who say that nobody can accrue money. Nobody can really grow into great wealth without being ruthless and stepping on people, or even to say that just holding it is exploitation, that even just holding a lot of wealth is in itself an injustice. But look at what Jesus does. Jesus begins here to list the Ten Commandments. Now, he doesn't list them all. And in fact, he adds one that's not in there: "Do not defraud." And so you understand what he's doing. He's basically asking him, well, do you dishonor your mother and father? Do you commit adultery, murder, steal? And then Jesus specifically adds, do you defraud? Which means, have you misrepresented in business? Very interesting. He says, have you stolen? Have you robbed? Have you exploited? Have you taken from people things that really by rights are theirs? And when the young man says, no, with all of my wealth, I have always acted in justice and kindness and fairness. I have never sinned in any of these ways. Notice, Jesus doesn't say, liar. No, he accepts it. And you see, the disciples' response shows this, the principle that, of course, you can make wealth through vice, plenty do, but you can also make it through virtue.
And you could hold it through virtue. You can also make money through discipline and vision and delayed gratification and talent and patience and all those things. So what's intriguing is the disciples obviously know that this is a man of enormous moral attractiveness, great character, public virtue. See, that's the reason why when he walks away, they say, if he's not worthy of the kingdom of heaven, who is? See, so what does this mean? On the one hand, we see that Jesus Christ has no theological problems with wealth creation. He does not say that having wealth and having money is intrinsically bad, that it's automatically bad, that it's wrong or unjust in and of itself. See, but on the other hand, then he says it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of the needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. See, and people have been trying to explain away this verse over the years, and in some pretty funny ways. If you've been around church over the years like I have, you've probably heard of these two. Some people say, well, it's not a literal needle. You see, back in olden times, there were these little gates, these little openings in the wall of Jerusalem, and they were real narrow, and it was hard to get a camel through there. But if you got them down on their knees, and they kind of sucked it in, and you pushed them a little bit, right? In other words, you're saying, well, it was hard, but not impossible. Other people say, well, it's not a literal camel, but there is an Aramaic word for twine that sounds very much like camel, and that's true. And so maybe what they're trying to say is it's very difficult, you know, to get twine through the eye of a needle, but you know, if you lick it and you just kind of get it in there, push it and keep after it, right? So it's hard, but not impossible. But it's pretty clear what Jesus means by this image. You know, every culture has vivid metaphors like this. We have one called a snowball's chance in hell, right? A snowball's chance in hell and a camel through the eye of the needle mean the same thing. And it's simply this. Jesus even uses the word at the very end of verse 27. It's impossible to get a camel through the eye of a needle. And therefore, it's impossible for the rich to get into the kingdom of God. That's what he's saying. Now, again, though, we just saw, right? There is nuance here. Isn't this interesting? It's not because wealth is bad in and of itself. It's not because by accruing the wealth has led this person into breaking the commandments. So on the one hand, Jesus cannot mean that it's a sin in and of itself to be rich. Nor, on the other hand, is he saying, well, you know, but it's not that serious. You know, you just have to be careful and don't be greedy and be a little generous here and there. And no. Look, you can't get it down any further than this. We have to be careful to leave in nuance and mystery when it comes to Jesus' words. By the way, especially in a capitalistic, wealthy, rich nation where we are desperate to maintain our comfort. But guys, this is as palatable as I can get it. Jesus Christ is saying that money has a power to blind us spiritually that is so great that anybody with any kind of money will automatically be blind to the gospel of the kingdom. And therefore, anybody with any money will never be saved unless God directly intervenes. It's impossible without God. It's impossible without intervention. It's impossible without a miracle. It's impossible without grace coming in. See? But money has such a spiritual power to blind us to the kingdom of God and to the gospel that unless there is direct intervention, it will keep us away. All of us. See? Utterly away. Anyone with any kind of money will be kept away. And that's as good as I can get it. I tried. And if you say, boy, that's kind of extreme. That's only because we are rich and we don't want it to be true. Now, not richer. There's always somebody richer. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about on a global scale, on a historical scale, we in this room, we are rich. And that is problematic in historical Christianity. Let me just give you one little piece of evidence. Let me pull out my doctorate in historical theology side for a second, and just consider the 2,000-year history of Christianity. Before we do this, though, you got to consider some of the great other world religions, okay? Think about the geographic center of where those religions started and where they still are today. They're always the same. So, for instance, where did Islam start?
Mecca.
Yay, yeah, Mecca, good job. Right? It's in Arabia, right? And where is the center of Islam today? Still there, right? Buddhism started in the Far East, still centered in the Far East. Not Christianity. See, Christianity's geographic center is always on a pilgrimage. It's always en route. It's always moving. The original center of Christianity was, of course, Jerusalem. But then what happened was the people who were considered unwashed barbarians, the Hellenistic Gentiles, they so embraced Christianity and with such force that pretty soon the center of Christianity moved to the Hellenistic Mediterranean world, to Alexandria, to North Africa, and to Rome. And it stayed there for a number of centuries. But then the people who were considered the unwashed barbarians, the future northern Europeans, right? The Franks, the Germanic peoples, the Britons, the Celts, all these barbarians out there in the hinterlands, they so took hold of Christianity that soon the center of Christianity migrated again and it became a white European center. And that's where it's been for 1,000 years. But guys, it's changing again. In fact, in the 20th century, the change was already underway. In the 20th century, while European Christianity was receding, I don't know if you've ever been over to Europe on vacation, look at the former churches, right? I have been in former churches that are scuba shops, restaurants, hostels, all kinds of things. They're just everywhere. And while in North America, it's really just been keeping up with the population growth. But in Latin America, in Asia, in Africa, it has been growing. Christianity has been growing at 10 times the rate of the population. So that in the last decade, let me maybe surprise you a little bit here, but we are in a situation where today 61% of the 1.3 billion Christians in this world live in the Southern Hemisphere. Let me give you some specific examples. I'll use the Queen's religion since she just passed on. But in the United States, there are 1.8 million Episcopalians. Okay, by the way, that is a 17% decline just in the last decade. But 1.8 million Episcopalians in America, whole of the United States. Meanwhile, okay, in Africa, Nigeria alone, there are 17 million. Not 1.7, 17 million Episcopalians. In Uganda alone, there are 11 million Episcopalians. There are 16 countries that have an Episcopalian church in Africa. In just these two, see, there are 28 million, more than 15 times the number of Episcopalians here. And I can do that with many global denominations, including my own. You say, well, how could this be? How could this happen? In the year 1900, wasn't Africa only 1% Christian? Yes. But now, it's more than 50%. And what is happening is, in the next 50 to 70 years, the center of Christianity will change again. It will no longer be in the center of white European countries. It will migrate, see, as it always migrates. The question is, why does this happen? Why does the center of Christianity constantly change? It doesn't do that for Islam. It doesn't do that for Buddhism, Hinduism, all these. So why? And this is why. At the heart of the gospel is the cross. And the cross is all about giving up power, pouring out resources, and serving. It is not at all about gaining and attaining power and resources. And so therefore, when Christianity is in a place of power, is in a place of wealth for a long period of time, the radical message of sin and grace and the cross and its radical implications began to get muted. Quite honestly, from a historic perspective, the geographic center of Christianity always rots from the inside. The true gospel becomes less and less easy to comprehend, and then Christianity starts to sort of transmute for a while into a very nice religion, like all the other religions where people try to be good, and it's for the respectable people, and eventually it dies. See, the center of Christianity is always migrating out to the margins. It's migrating out to the periphery. It's always migrating away from power and away from wealth. And it doesn't matter whether it's Rome or Madrid or London or Colorado Springs, Colorado, which some people call the Evangelical Vatican City today. Now, that may sound like bad news for us, because America, let's be honest, is the current geographic center. We're kind of like, it's like when a town loses their military base. Oh, bad news for the town. But it's generally good news for the rest of the country. I have to tell you, this is great news for Christianity. Absolutely. Christianity is really going to explode in the coming century, and I'll tell you why. See, in its original heyday, in the very beginning, it was Christians out in the margins, out in the colonies, out in the backwater, right? These were people out of power. Remember what they said about Jesus? He was from Nazareth. Nazareth? Can anything good come out of Nazareth, right? Might as well have been from Lubbock. It's just, there's, you know, what? And so you have these dynamics, and these missionaries from the outer things went towards the power centers. See, they went to Rome. They went to Alexandria. They went in that direction. And 70 years from now, the vast majority of Christian missionaries around this world will be going from Africa, from Asia, from Latin America. See, from the periphery to the wealthy West and white European and North American countries. I, a few years ago, I spent some time in Edinburgh, Scotland, and I was talking just recently to the superintendent of the Assemblies of God in Edinburgh, and just talking about the state of the church there. He said, we actually, the Assemblies of God has 3 churches in Edinburgh. Now, I thought we were bad in Austin. We only got 7 churches in the Austin city limits. There's 3 in Edinburgh, and he says the only one really doing anything, the church that's really growing, is an African church by Africans, for Africans in that place. And they're booming. Now, I'm going to tell you, when they get done just winning their own, because the gospel is real among them, they're going to start to spread out, and they will begin to reach, you know, in the heart of John Knox Presbyterianism, they'll begin to spread the gospel. And so when the missionaries are not just coming from power to the margins, but coming from margins to the power, things are going to change. The true gospel, okay, not political chaplaincy, not Christian nationalism, but the true gospel will be preached. And see, when Austin intellectuals come to realize that Christianity is not a white European religion. See, this is the knock. Oh, that's for old white guys. Nonsense. You know, the average Christian today, the average Christian in the world today is an impoverished brown woman in the Southern Hemisphere. See, Christianity, nobody owns it, because at the heart of it is the cross. And so when the heart becomes the cross, things are going to change. So what does this mean? It means that money and power, Jesus says, have such an ability to blind us to the very heart of the gospel that unless there is constant intervention from God, unless there is gracious, miraculous intervention from God, we will be lost. Now, are we saying all rich people are bad and all individual poor people are good? No. No, I'm trying to show you Jesus is very nuanced about this. He's simply saying the fact that it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of the needle than for the rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven. That is the fact. Well, somebody says, okay, but why? Well, what's the reason for that fact? Great question. Which takes us to the second point, the reasons for the danger. I mean, why is it so bad? Right? What does it do? Well, if you want to understand that, you have to now look and see how Jesus counsels this young man. We've got to look at their interaction. And by the way, this is so relevant to Austinites. Don't you recognize this guy? Let me tell you who he is. He's troubled. See, he's not nearly as pulled together as he looks on the outside. Right? Oh, on the outside, he looks unbelievably put together. We've already seen this. He's rich. He's young. He's probably good looking, right? It's hard to be rich and young and not be good looking. There's some people that pull it off, but very, very difficult. He's virtuous. He has character. He is a person whom the disciples, I mean, think about it. Surely these fishermen, right? Kind of hard working with their hands, blue collar fishermen, would not be the kind of people who would naturally gravitate to and like a rich guy.
But there's something so attractive about this fellow, right? He has it all together. But no, deep down he doesn't. Why? Because he comes, he says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, we have to put this in context, because here's the thing. Any devout Jew would have known the answer to that question. See, the rabbis were always in their teachings, in their writings, posing this question. What must we do to inherit eternal life? It really was a wonderful way to teach. They would pose the question and then they would teach. But the answer was always the same. See, there were no schools of thought. There were no parties around this. Now, they may quibble over the details. They were rabbis. Of course, they quibbled over the details. But the basic answer was always the same. Obey the statutes of God and avoid all sin. So he would have known. So why was he asking Jesus? That's an interesting question. Why was he asking Jesus? See, Jesus' answer, when he says, one thing you lack, shows you the gist of what he was saying. What he's saying is this. You know what? He says, I've been so accomplished. I have everything. I have been successful economically, successful socially, successful morally, successful religiously. So what is he going to the rabbi for? See, that's what it means when he calls Jesus a good teacher. Hey, I heard you were a good rabbi. What's he asking? What he's really saying is, I wonder if there's something I've missed. I wonder if there's one thing I'm overlooking. I wonder if there's something I'm missing. And you know what? Of course, because anyone who is, right, look what he asks, doing, what must I do to get eternal life? Anyone who is doing and accomplishing to get eternal life is always going to find that in spite of everything they try to do, there's an emptiness, there's an insecurity, there's a doubt, something is missing. Why? Because how will they know whether they've ever done enough? Put it this way. Since we're talking about needles, and I know this isn't the same kind of needle, but you know how they say you should never use a hypodermic needle more than once? Right, you ever go to the doctor, they got those little boxes, you're supposed to stick them in there after one use? That's a real problem, because when people look at a needle, right, when you just look at it, even after several uses, it looks fine. Don't go to that yet. Go back to the other. Right? It looks flawless, perfect, smooth, all that. But put it under a microscope. Now, have you ever seen this picture? Okay. The left one is unused, but look at that center. That's just one use, right? After just one use, it's filled with pox and deformities, right? But the key is you won't see that with the naked eye. But if you look closely at anything, you're going to see deformities. Okay, now, here's a guy who you should be recognizing in Austin. He's put together. He's done everything. He's got degrees from the right places. He's on the partnership track. He's already made $1 million. He's not even 30 yet. Everything's going well. See, and yet, to their surprise, they suddenly find themselves seeking out gurus, seeking out rabbis. Right? It's not by mistake that places of high tech achievement also tend to be high new age. You think, why would that be? But it's so off. Why? Because they start looking for something else. Occasionally, they even come to Christian ministers, right? And they say, I'm still missing something. Do you know what I'm missing? And here's what they're doing. What they're really saying is, I've accomplished everything. I need one more thing. I'm sure one more thing will do it. I'm ready to open a spiritual category on my portfolio. Like, you know, I've got business, personal, spiritual. What do I have to do? I'm willing to start going to church, reading the Bible, learn to meditate techniques. I'm sure there's some things I'm doing that I need to stop doing, whatever. What do I have to do? And so Jesus tells him. And Jesus' counseling is astonishing. First of all, he telegraphs the punch. In verse 18, he says, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. Now that's a hint. That's a preview. And by the way, Jesus is not saying, as some people are a little worried about, that he himself is not good. He doesn't say, why are you calling me good? I'm not. No, he is saying, why are you walking up to somebody who you think is just a normal human rabbi and calling him good? I have a correction for you about your whole idea of goodness and badness. So that's the hint. And then the punch comes in verse 21. He says, sure, I'll tell you one thing you need to do. Happy to do it. One little thing. He says what? Go sell everything you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me. Now, what is he doing? See, he's already accepted what the guy says about the commandments. But now he's doing something else. He says, you know, I'm actually not that concerned about the bad things. I mean, of course, if you want to follow me, if you want to have eternal life and come after me, of course you shouldn't commit adultery. You shouldn't murder. You shouldn't defraud people. I don't want my followers doing that. Of course, I'm not saying that's not important. But he says, you know what? If you repent of your sins, all that will do is bring you up to be a Pharisee. See, if you want real eternal life, if you want intimacy with the divine, if you want to get over that nagging sense that there's something missing, if you really want eternal life, you have to change how you relate to your good things. See, if you just repent of your sins, that'll make you a religious person. If you want to be a Christian, you have to repent of how you've been using your good things. Now, what do I mean, how you've been using your good things? Well, what you have here is a concrete application of how Jesus deals with everybody. Because if you go to Jesus one way or another, okay, through a sermon, through prayer, through Bible reading, he's going to say this to you. He's going to say, how are you doing with the deformity that's under the surface? See, how are you dealing with the sense that you're not quite right? How are you dealing with the pockmarks? How are you dealing with that? And I'll tell you how you're dealing with it. There's something in your life that you are looking to in order to deal with that. Some of you, like this young man, are desperately trying to turn material wealth into spiritual treasure to deal with an inner sense of poverty. Some of you are desperately trying to turn physical beauty into spiritual beauty to deal with that inner sense of deformity. Some of you are looking to love. Some of you are looking to romance. Some of you are looking to family. Some of you are looking to get into the art world, to the educational world, to the professional world of some way. Some of you are desperately trying to get into some inner ring, to be included, to be accepted. Why? To deal with that sense of exclusion. And alienation and unworthiness that you feel deep down. Everybody is trying to do something. And so Jesus said, well, you young man are doing it with your money. You're doing it with your career and with your socioeconomic status. And as a result, it's making you proud. You feel better than other people. Secondly, it's going to make you nervous inside and worried and scared about anything going wrong with your money. And it's alienating you from God. God is your boss. God is your helper. He's your example. Talked about this last week. But God is not your Savior. See? And Jesus said, I'm going to prove it to you. And then he says the coup de grace here as a counselor. He says, I want you to imagine life without money. I want to imagine all of it away. I want you to imagine no trust funds, no house at the beach. You know, that all that's gone. You're just a schmo. All you have is me. And what happens to the guy? He didn't even do it. He's just thinking about it. What happens to him? There's an extremely important word for which the NIV translation that we have here kind of lets us down. And I hope you know, I dog sometimes the NIV. It's not. I think it's the best one, so I'm using it. But they're all problematic in some ways. But it says that he got sad. Right? He got sad and he went away. Now, the old King James does a little better job of it here. It translates as grieved. He got grieved. And that's closer to it. And I'll tell you why. There's another place where this same Greek word, it's the word lupomenos. The word is used here of this young man. There's another place where it's used of Jesus. It's in the Garden of Gethsemane. Garden of Gethsemane was where Jesus went after the Last Supper. Okay, he's about to be betrayed. He's going to be crucified the next day. And he goes there to pray. And we're told that as he prayed, Jesus went into shock, right? That he even started to sweat blood. And we're told in Matthew 26:38 that he said to his disciples, my soul, and here's the word, is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me. That is the same Greek word that is used of our young man in Mark 10. Why? Why was Jesus going into shock? Because he was experiencing the ultimate dislocation. The ultimate disorientation. He was losing the joy of his life. He was losing the meaning of his life. He was losing the core of his identity, right? He was losing the core of his significance and his security. What was he losing? He was losing his Heavenly Father. My God, why have you forsaken me? He was losing his very spiritual center. Therefore, he was losing his very self. Okay, well, when Jesus calls this young man to lose his money, the young man starts to sweat blood. He starts to grieve. Why? Because money for that young man is what the Father was to Jesus. See, it was his center. It was his identity. In other words, when he thought, just thought of the idea of losing his money, to lose his money was to lose his self. To lose his money was to lose his identity. And Jesus Christ says, let me tell you, son, it's one thing to have God as your boss. It's one thing to have God as an example. It's one thing to have God as a sugar daddy. It's one thing to have God as a helper. But if you want God to be your savior, see, you have to replace what you're already looking at. If you want God to be at the center of your life, you have to replace what's already sitting in his seat. And everybody has something there. But he says, young man, for you it's this. He says, if you want to be a Pharisee, repent of your sins. And you do have to do that. But if you want to be a Christian, you have to repent not just of your bad things, but how you use the good things in your life. And we all have this. And I've told you before many times, for me, the principal good thing that I tend to look to for this is right here. It's this church. And how well it's going in the eyes of people and whatever, you know, and that's how I take, I got to constantly get it out of the way. Is a church a good thing? Church a great thing. It can't be in the center. So if you want intimacy with God, you got to get over this sense that there's something missing. So that's what you have to do. So now, are you beginning to see the reason why money is so dangerous? Do you see how nuanced it is? On the one hand, it's not his financial wealth really that's the problem. It's his moral wealth. It's his sense that he doesn't need the grace of God. He doesn't see that it's impossible. See, verse 27 tells us this. The only people who are Christians are people who know that their Christianity is impossible. The only people who are saved are people who know their salvation is a miracle. There's nothing natural about it. There's nothing routine about it. It is not a matter of course. It's an absolute intervention. It's a complete miracle. It's against everything. All my accomplishments, all my merits, everything. And so that's what he's really saying, is that everybody has to recognize there is something you're looking to like this. It's your moral wealth keeping you from Christianity. It's your moral wealth keeping you from the cross and from certainly truly understanding your cross. It's your moral wealth, not your financial wealth. That's what's keeping him away. It's the intense spiritual trust in his performance in this area. And again, guys, it can be any number of things. It could be a whole lot of things. But I will tell you, for every time that Jesus Christ says something in the Bible like, hey, watch out for building your life on sex or romance. See, for every one time Jesus talks about sex, he talks 10 times about money. And so what he means is money, especially in our culture, is one of, if not the main way, your career, your ability to go out to nice restaurants, your ability to have nice new things, your ability to move around in the professional culture and peer group and world, all that stuff is more important to you than you know. It's the main vehicle, perhaps, in our culture. Money isn't just money to you. That's the reason why you can't give it away in amazing proportions. That's why you get scared all the time if you don't have enough money, because money isn't just your money, it's your Father. It's your Savior. It's your essence. It's your identity. It's yourself. It's your name. All these things. And therefore, that's the reason why money, though it's not intrinsically evil, is one of the main ways. It has this incredible power to keep us from understanding the gospel. Now, lastly, what do we do about it? Third point, how do we deal with the danger? How do we deal with the power of money in our lives? And let me just tell you, it's complicated. It's multi-front, multifaceted. You have to deal with it by thinking sort of a tree illustration. You got to deal with the root, the trunk, and the leaves. Look at that. The root is the level of trust. The trunk is the level of attitude. And then the leaves are the level of action when it comes to money. Let me break this down real quick and we'll finish out. But here's what I mean. First of all, the most foundational thing is, of course, the root. You're going to have to keep money. If you're going to keep money from having power in your life, you do have to go to the root. So how do you do that? Why does Jesus look at this young man and say what he says, filled with love? Do you notice that? Verse 21, Jesus looked at him and loved him. Why was Jesus' heart suddenly filled with love as he said that? He said, well, Jesus is a loving person. Of course. But this is striking in its rarity. This is the only place in Mark's gospel where Jesus is said to love an individual. In fact, the parallel accounts in Matthew and Luke don't even include it. This is meant to stand out. Why was Jesus filled with love? Because of what the young man was doing? Right? Because of what the man said? What had the man just said? He says, oh, I've been a very good little boy. I've obeyed my mommy and daddy. Right? Is that what happened? Jesus says, ah, you're just so filled with virtue and goodness, I could just eat you up. No, I don't think so. No. Why was his heart filled with love as he sang what he said? See, I think it goes like this. Here's kind of the decoder ring for the Bible. We've said this time and time again. You never really can understand any particular story in the Bible unless you always are able to understand it in the context of the main story of the Bible. You have to take every little story in the Bible and always put it, understand how it fits in the overarching main big story of the Bible. Prove this biblically. Jesus does this after he is resurrected. He appears to some guys and says he opens the Bible and he shows them how everything in the Bible really is about him. I like to say in order to understand anything in the Bible, you have to read it through cross-colored glasses. Right? So how do we read the story of Jesus through the lenses of the gospel or this particular story? Well, I think it goes something like this. Jesus is probably feeling something along these lines. He looked at this guy, and he says, first of all, you know, I'm a young man too. We don't think about that, but Jesus is probably 30, 31 years old here. So Jesus is saying, I'm a young man too. Then secondly, not only that, I'm a rich young man. In fact, I'm far richer than you could ever imagine. In Ephesians 3:8, Paul says that he has been given an assignment to preach to the Gentiles the boundless riches of Christ. As a member of the eternal Godhead, Jesus lived in incomprehensible wealth, love, glory, joy, power, all that, and he left it. In fact, Paul summarizes the gospel message itself in 2 Corinthians 8:9 by using a money analogy. Look at this. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. It's the great exchange. See, Christmas is still a few months away. I know Costco doesn't realize that. But do you remember the manger? Right? Seek not in courts or palaces, nor royal curtains draw, but search the stable. See your God extended on the straw. Jesus says, I'm the rich young ruler. I have riches beyond anything you've ever had, and I'm going into a poverty deeper than anything you could possibly know. I'm a rich young ruler, and I have given it all away. I am giving it all away. Why? For you. For the poor, the people who would be lost otherwise. I'm doing it in a sense to follow you. And now you give away everything to follow me. See, if I can give away my big all to follow you, why can't you give away your little all to follow me? Jesus says, I'm not asking you to do anything that I haven't done first. I'm not asking you to do anything I haven't already done million times greater than any sacrifice you could make. I am the ultimate rich young ruler who has given away the ultimate wealth to get you. Now, why in the world can't you give away yours to get me? You know what? Listen. Let me just ask you, does that move you? to think of what Jesus did for you? Let's be perfectly practical. Only when that begins to really move you, to thrill you, to amaze you, to make you weep, that's how you deal with the root power of money. That is what will make money only money in your life. That's what will make it something you're able to give away. That's what will make it something that's not important anymore, but you'll be unbelievably free. I'm free from worry, free from envy, free from all those things. Only when you see what Jesus has done on the cross, only when that moves you to your depths, does human status just become human status. Does approval just become approval. Money just becomes money. They don't become your life. You have this incredible freedom. You can pick it up or you can let it go. So you can take it on or you can walk away. You can give it or you can keep it all. It all depends on what's the best thing at the time. But you're not driven. You're not controlled by it at all. The only way to deal with the root of the power of money in your life is to see that the real rich young ruler, the ultimate rich young ruler who gave away everything to get you, see, to follow you, to love you, to have you. Jesus says, why in the world can't you be willing to change your attitude toward all your money to get me? And of course you can. So that's how you deal with the root. That's how you deal with the trust issue. Then secondly, though, you gotta deal with the trunk. And here's what I mean by that. You have to deal with the root through the gospel, okay? But you will also find the trunk, meaning the attitude of your heart towards money, will still be there. Sometimes you'll just have to fight it directly. You don't say, well, let me work on the roots for 3 years, and then I'll work on on my attitude. No. You work on it all at once. What do I mean by attitudes? The attitude means you have attitude problems that you have to work through if you're going to live in the power of the gospel when it comes to your money. You have to get away from it. You have to, in a sense, take the axe to the root, to the trunk. What do I mean by that? Let me give you some concrete examples. One of them is envy. Envy is a trunk attitude. Do you find that as you look around at people that have more than you or doing better than you, even though maybe you work harder than them, maybe you are better than them, but you see what they've got and it just bothers you, right? It grinds on you and you resent it. That's envy. That means money is too important to you. It's not just money. Here's another one, another trunk issue. Do you just worry a lot about money? You're just anxious about it. See, you don't have to have money to be under its power. I'm concerned some of you might say, well, you know, Anthony, I'm not a rich man or rich woman, so this sermon is not for me. It's just for others. No, you could still be under its power. I know some really greedy poor people. Envy, anxiety. Here's a third one. Do you have a clear bias in who you hang out with? See, do you hang out with people at your education and social economic level and above? Or are you really, really open to all kinds of people? If you're not, if you have that bias, money isn't just money. Let me ask you a simple question. Do you find that buying new, beautiful, or cool things is disproportionately important to you emotionally? Do you shop when you're depressed and then the depression subsides? See, if that's the case, then money is not just money. Do you get a sense of freedom, a sense of power when you're able to say, I can go out and get something like this? You have to go after the attitude directly. You have to work at the root, yes, or the attitudes will never go away. But when you see this sort of thing happening, you have to fight it. You have to stop it, right? You have to chop it. So take the axe to the trunk. Okay, and then lastly, the leaves. Now, the leaves are the actions. In other words, it's not just your trust of money, not just your attitude with money, but the actions. You can't say, by the way, I've heard people say this, that's good, but money doesn't really, it's not really important to me. I don't trust in it, you know, I don't love money. Okay, well, talk is cheap. Show me your bank balance, right? Show me your budget. It's not enough to say, well, the important thing is how I feel about money. No, that's not all there is to it. If you change your attitude, see, and your trust in money, it is going to change your behavior, right? If a tree is healthy, there will be leaves. So let me just give you three real practical things you can get out of this text, and we're gonna quit with this. Real quick, three things, three leaves. First, the poor. Jesus told this guy, if you understand that I'm the rich young ruler, see, your attitude towards the poor, you're going to be more engaged. You're going to care. You're going to be far more involved in their cause and their needs than you ever were before. See, if you see your salvation as impossible, if you know that you're a sinner saved by grace, you'll care about the poor. But if you think your salvation is perfectly natural as a matter of course, well, of course I'm a Christian. I mean, look at my family, right? Look at my parents. Look at my, you know. Then you won't care. It's got to be there, but for the grace of God, go I. I'm no different. God saved me. It was a miracle. So the first thing is very, very practical. How much do you care? What are you doing about it? Second thing, if you got to forget any legalistic idea about percentages. Okay? So here's a guy. Jesus comes and says, give away everything. Now, what's interesting is this same story when it's told in Luke. It's in Luke 18, and then in Luke 19, right after it, you go and you have the story of Jesus confronting Zacchaeus, the tax collector, and there he calls Zacchaeus to give away 50% of his income to the poor. So you're reading along the book of Luke, and you go, okay, well which is it? I need to get my percentage right. How do I inherit eternal life? Is it 100%? Is it 50%? Fortunately, they're put together to show you don't get hung up on percentage. See, your attitude toward all of it has to change, and so you need to be giving absolutely as much as you can. You ought to be straining. You ought to be stretching a little. You ought to be doing everything possible that you can. Don't say, well, I give 10%. I tithe. That's fine. No. That's what the Pharisees do. You know, if you tithe, and so you don't have to hear a sermon like this. You're like, I give 10%, so I can just tune out when Pastor talks about this. Well, you're doing that so you don't have to listen to God. There's two ways not to listen to God. Run away from all the rules or keep all the rules. No, it's not about that. That is not Jesus' attitude here at all, obviously. But then lastly, the final thing, the real way to know how generous you should be is again, to look at the cross. Jesus is basically calling this guy to do what he did, or what he was shortly about to do. He's basically saying, I want your attitude toward money to be utterly impacted, utterly changed, reworked by what I'm doing on the cross. See, and that means you give until you know you're sacrificing. That's the word. If what you're giving right now has no impact on where you live, has no impact on what you eat, has no impact on your clothing, has no impact on your lifestyle, you're not giving sacrificially. Jesus Christ did not give of himself out of his over-the-top extra. Jesus didn't give out of his surplus. He went to the very bone. The last material thing he had was his cloak. They took that from him, and he gave even more. And therefore, of course it depends, but here's the principle. The more money you have, if you're a Christian, the greater the discrepancy between the lifestyle you could be at and the lifestyle you voluntarily choose to be at. See? Now, the less money you have, the less the discrepancy is going to be, but there should always be a discrepancy. Get rid of this idea of how much do I have to give. Now, you give sacrificially. You live sacrificially. Jesus Christ says, my power is always moving away from people who love money and power. My power is always moving toward people who are giving it away. Where do you want to live? I suggest following Jesus, because where he's going is really where we want to be. Let's pray. Father God, this is again, this message, let's not forget, is all about following you. It's really not about money. It's really not about material things. It's about following you, and whatever it is that gets in the way of that, we want to remove that. But I want to remove whatever barrier it is that people here, of allowing them to follow after you, to take up their cross, to become disciples, to become more and more like you. Because we know that the kingdom of God is really where we want to be. It's what we need in our lives and in our world. So, Father, we want to remove those stumbling blocks. And I don't know exactly what they are, but I just pray by your Holy Spirit, God, you would speak to hearts today, that you would show us where are the areas. You love us already. You look at it with love and you say, my child, I need you to let go of this. You're grasping it so hard. And I got other things I want to put in your hands, but I can't do it while you're holding on to this thing that you think is so special. I'm telling you, it doesn't hold a candle to what I have in store for you. So Holy Spirit, would you just simply do what you've done throughout the ages and speak to hearts. Show us where are the areas where we need to let go, to give away, and to come and to follow your Son, Jesus Christ. Pray that you would do that in us for our sake and for the sake of this world, and to bring glory to your name. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen.